Let's take our Bibles once again and look in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 14 and speak with you about the outworkings of God's providence. The outworkings, how this works out, God's sovereignty and God's providence. And we have this on display here with David and his men. It says there in verse 1, "Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, He will come down. Then said David, Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? That is, if I stay here. And the Lord said, They will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbear to go forth. Here's where we just read in Proverbs 16, didn't we? Man proposes, the lot is cast, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. And David abode in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Note this, but God delivered him not into his hand. You can see why the title, The Outworkings of God's Sovereignty. Now, when we talk about God's sovereignty, Scripture is replete with this testimony that all things are of God. That is fundamental to who God is. The name God means magistrate, supreme magistrate. He would not be God were he not the chief, the supreme, who orders all things to such a degree that nothing lives or breathes or moves. Because the scriptures say that in Christ, all of creation is sustained by the word of his power. So this is what we have to understand. We're talking about God. We're talking about God's Son. Everything that God has ever purposed to do and has done has been through his Son, whether it be in salvation or judgment. He's the king upon the throne. And it's not that he just controls its outcome. You'll hear people say that all the time. Well, I sure am glad God's in control. Well, try questioning them a little further. Do a little cross-examining when you hear that testimony. Do you mean he ordains all things, or he's just kind of hovering above everything and trying to keep it all in control? That ends up being two different things. I will tell you that everything you read about God in Scripture, even as here, when it says, but God delivered him not into his hand, all these statements that the Lord said, wherever it makes a statement concerning God, you can mark it down that he not only controls the outcome, but he directs everything to its intended end and purpose. So that in the end, there's not one stitch out of place. I wonder if that's the way that God has taught each of us, because that's what this record is right here in this Bible. There were years I didn't see it that way. I was like a blind man feeling my way, trying to balance Scripture. That was what we were taught to do. You got, on the one hand, God's sovereignty. On the other hand, you got man's responsibility. And our job is to balance the Scriptures. No, we're to be faithful to the Scriptures, whether we understand them or not. Whether we understand how man's will fits in, I just know this, that man's will fits in under God's will. Now, there are different views out there. There's some that hold to a blind fatalism. You may have heard that term, fatalism. And I've been accused of being a fatalist. I have people all the time ask me, are you a hard shell? And I love saying, I don't know what that means. I certainly have a hard shell, tough skin. But I know this, I'm a hard shall, because whatever shall be, God has determined it. It shall be. I don't have a problem with that, but that's different from blind fatalism that teaches that there's some sort of God, some sort of impersonal force over which no one has control. And the implication is not even God. I remember someone saying one time, the God you have is like a steamroller that's just, it's rolling, it's crushing, it's everything in its way. And whatever is, is. And everything and events are swept along by this blind power. Well, that's not God. It's not how he acts. And then you've got, secondly, those who I call the balancers. They're trying to, let's look at God's point of view, and that's how they're always describing Scripture. Well, this is from God's view. And then if you come in underneath and look, this is man's view. And that's the way to go through and see it. And in this group, I would put even those that say that God has put some parameters. I remember a professor one time drawing a circle and saying, here's the parameters, the freedom that God has given to man. And as long as you stay within that, those parameters, you have freedom of choice and you can move. But every once in a while, God has to move the circle a little bit to get you back in line. But what that means is there's an awful lot going on by chance, or what the world calls luck, or fortune. Sometimes we fall in that trap even of using that word, fortune. I was fortunate. No, God purposed it. Better to say that, you see. But there are a lot that's the way they read the Scriptures. There's these parameters which God works, and then which man works. Do you realize that The founders of this country actually were of this point of view. They were called deists. They believed that there was good and evil. And they believed that, like a clock, God wound it up and put the motion in force by laws. And just like you have a wind-up clock, every once in a while you got to pick it up and wind it up, keep it going again. But other than that, pretty much things are running on their own. That's how. And we're responsible to make sure that the things turn out right. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. So we've got two false views out there. You say, well, what do the scriptures teach? Predestination. Look up that word. Elect, chosen, predestination, ordination, ordained, purposed. Just take your concordance and start looking these words up. That's talked about more than the new birth. And yet you hear everybody talking about the new birth like they got a handle on it. Even that they don't have understanding. It's being born from above. It's not something you do. So predestination, it is the doctrine of God. And it declares that God has an eternal purpose, and he is working all things out according to his own will and purpose. If you look with me, I'm going to come back here to 1 Samuel 23, but in Ephesians chapter 1, just look at a couple of scriptures here so that you know this is the Word and not Ken Weiner. Ephesians chapter 1. Here again, as I mentioned a little while ago, what is God's purpose? It's to glorify his Son. It's been that from eternity. It's all about his Son. And verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, here it's talking about him sending his Son this world to redeem sinners through his blood, grant forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, and work out their salvation. And verse 8 says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. This is not some steamroller. That's just thoughtless power. No, wisdom and prudence. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. That's why I struggled a little bit with the title. I was going to call this The Inner Workings of God's Sovereignty. And then I thought, no, that'd be foolish. That'd be like me opening up some kind of special device and looking at it and thinking I knew how I could figure it out. No. It's the outworkings. We only know what God is pleased to reveal. We can't enter in. The secret things belong unto the Lord. And here it says, which he had purposed in himself. See, this is why it wasn't even fatalism for David. As he was going from place to place and being pursued, even knowing that God had purposed him to be the king, yet the outworkings of that he did not know. And therefore he was brought to be cast again and again and again upon the Lord to inquire, to seek his will and his way. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, and look at here, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Here it's talking about those for whom Christ came, being predestinated, determined beforehand, according to the purpose. That word purpose actually means the setting forth in order. It's like the showbread on the table there in the tabernacle. There was an order to it. Setting forth. That's what that purpose is. Of him, and notice, who worketh all things. It's not a matter that he worked and then pulled back and every once in a while steps back. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. I'll tell you, that's a concise description of God's sovereignty. Over in Daniel chapter 4, and We don't have time to look at all of Scripture, otherwise we'd be here forever. But Daniel chapter 4, this is what that wicked king Nebuchadnezzar learned through his encounter with his sovereign God. God had him eating grass like an ox, body wet with the dew of heaven, there in verse 33. Until his hair was grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You can imagine? But at the end of the days, it says in verse 34, Daniel 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lift up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding return unto me, and I bless the Most High, and I praise and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. His kingdom, his rule, his reign. Is God reigning right now? In every way. There's not one drop that falls from the sky by way of dew or rain, but what the Lord brought it and said it. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the God of Scripture. So let's come back here in the time remaining and just look at six ways here that we see this unfolded here in our text in 1 Samuel 23. Because I know when people hear that, they say, well, what good is it then even to pray? There you go, back into the fatalism. Well, the first thing I see here is that David sought the Lord. You could say because he did not know what the outcome was. And so the Lord brought him to seek him. But I would say positively, because he knew that God was working in all things, had ordained all things. When they brought the news to David, even the bringing of the news to David, says in verse 1, when they told David, there's not a whisper that someone says or makes, but what? As we saw in Proverbs 16, the answers of the Lord. There's a speaking, and the Lord purposed that to save a people alive. So this news brought to David was of the Lord, and David's inquiring of the Lord was of the Lord. Because it says there in verse 2, therefore, David inquired of the Lord. There's no contradiction between prayer and God's sovereignty. In fact, God has purposed to weave the prayers of his people into his sovereign purpose and will. None of us would pray unless it's the Spirit that gives us that prayer. We don't know how to pray as we ought. That's why it says he inquired of the Lord. I know some will say, well, if God's sovereign, he's already purposed it, then why pray? Well, I look at it the other way. If God isn't sovereign and really does not have the end already determined from the beginning, why pray? What would be the purpose to praying to somebody who had no decision in the matter? You would simply read here, well, go figure it out. But that's not it. We pray because God is sovereign and that he has determined all things. Here's three things I can tell you briefly about prayer, because this is an entire subject of its own. But first and foremost, prayer has been appointed that the Lord God himself should be honored. If you were to ask me, why should I pray if God is, because God deserves the honor, why wouldn't you? Except that you prove to be a rebel in your own heart and mind, thinking yourself proud that you're not going to address a holy God and give him the glory and honor. That ought to be sufficient. Because God commanded it. He will get the glory. And if you're in such a mind that you think that you can run things without seeking his glory and honor, I'll tell you one thing, you are a rebel. in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. David didn't have a problem with praying. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. I'm just speaking now from the heart, as the Lord has taught me. This is not an academic view of God, and now we're going to get all this in order. No. It's a matter of God humbling his heart before him and causing us to honor him, whether in life or death. Notice in verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a" what? "Contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." I'll tell you, the Lord humbles us to give us the, give him the praise, honor, and glory to raise us up. The glory is due his name. But in second place, and that's what prayer is, it's an act of worship. It's not just broken regurgitate. Worship means to prostrate the soul before him. When it says David inquired of the Lord, here's a man brought low, inquiring of the Lord. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" In the second place, prayer is appointed by God. And this is the part that I think is secondary, but still important. It's for our spiritual blessing. It doesn't change God. But it is for our spiritual blessing to be able to own him as God. It takes grace to bow. God gives grace to the humble. In seeking him, we learn from him just how blessed we are to have such a God. It's designed for our humbling, not God's. God's not going to change his will. But it sure humbles us. God has purposed prayer to teach us the value of his blessings. And I'll tell you, over the years when I look back and think about the things I asked for, I'm so thankful for unanswered prayer in the sense of how I wanted it. That he determined the way he did it. And there we bow. But thirdly, I believe God has appointed prayer for our seeking from him the things of which we are in need. Well, you know, when you're needy, you ask. It's part of God bring this low to cause us to see our need. David here in 1 Samuel 23, he's not approaching this throne in any kind of cocky manner. It's seeking the Lord in his need. And I know some will say, "Well, I thought you said David was a type of Christ." Well, look at how Christ prayed as a man. We talk about his humiliation, where he was utterly cast upon his Father. He didn't have any problem praying. We find him often praying, addressing his Father, in his need. The need was for that strengthening to accomplish that work that he came to do. And here we go again. The fatalist says, "Well, it was all going to work out anyway." Nope. It was going to work out, but it was going to be in the way that God had purposed, that Christ, being a man, as a mediator, should be tried in all things such as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, he has proven himself to be that faithful high priest. Don't you think that David, when he ascended that throne, would have some understanding of the needs of his subjects and his kingdom? Made it all the more precious because it was going to be through suffering that he was brought to that throne, just like Christ. He spoke of those things that he first must suffer and then enter into his glory. There's a lot there. But that's the first thing I would say about this matter of God's sovereignty to consider, that David sought the Lord because he knew that God had ordained all things. Secondly, we see there's never any confusion with what the Lord commands. There's a lot of confusion in men's prayers. And a lot of preachers giving bad advice when someone comes and asks them to pray. Well, they start directing. They start That's the worst thing you can do. Best thing you can say is, let's commend it to the Lord. Because there's no confusion in what God orders. It's pretty simple, isn't it? That's what I love here. David inquired of the Lord, verse 2, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? He didn't get some big philosophical answer. He just said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. So even as to where he went and who should be saved was according to God's purpose and direction. Just same thing with Christ. Why did he pass by these and go here? Why did he cross that sea for one demoniac of the Gadarenes and then get to boat and leave? Well, Lord, what about all? Doesn't matter. I came for this one. He was sent for this purpose, to save Keilah. And that's how the Lord has always directed his word, his way, his son. There's no confusion in what God purposes and what should be done. But thirdly, where God has purposed to bless, he does assure his own and give them peace of mind when needed. Now, he's not going to give grace 1 second ahead of time. And I find it interesting here in verse 3, David's men said unto him, now remember, these are these 600 hardened people with debt and criminals and sinners and just a ragtag group. But the men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. In other words, they're sitting there trembling, and there's nothing better than honesty before the Lord. And we're in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Fear's a snare. But here again is a picture of Christ as the intercessor and Christ as the mediator. Because it says in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. You see this connection, just like Christ was with his Father, interceding on behalf, not everybody, but those that he had gathered around him, his sheep, as fearful as they were. Because if the Lord said to them, fear not, it means there was fear. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. What a blessed consolation and place to be in knowing that not one thing is going to touch one of the Lord's that he's purposed to save. I love that about Scripture. Arise, go down. I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. It's not something that we do to get this victory. It's something that the Lord has done through his anointed. Here was David, but Christ. Fourthly, again, we see this here, where God has purposed success, none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? It says there in verse 5, pretty simply, doesn't it? David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. And here's the key word, so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Who's the victor? It's Christ. What's the result? Salvation. This Jesus that men are preaching today is not the Christ of Scripture. To say that he tried to save and we lost some, but oh well, we got the majority. No. It just says very simply there that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I don't see anywhere where even one of them died. That's a pretty strong thing there, but that's what the Lord said he'd do. He would deliver that army into David's hand. And that's what the Lord said, didn't he? I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Boy, what a beautiful outworking of God's providence that when Christ came, it was to fulfill the will of the Father. But number five, it said there's six things here. Number five, it's not just the acts of God's elect that he ordains. When we're talking about the outworking of God's providence, but even the acts of wicked men. Remember what Joseph's brothers, when they met him and they feared and trembled, he said, you meant it for evil, God purposed it for good. That those evil acts of betraying him, lying and purposing his death, all of that, Joseph said, God purposed it for good. Concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he delivered them, his son, into wicked hands. And they slew him. They didn't do one thing more or less but what God ordained. There's some comfort in that. I don't know about you, but God will manifest his glory, even raising up wicked men to manifest his power in their destruction. Whether it was gathering those Philistines at that point so that God would slaughter them, and he did, or whether it was Saul or any one of these that determined anything against the Lord's anointed. They could not do one thing more or less than what God purposed. So even the acts of wicked men, God's purpose. I love all the plotting that Saul did and thinking this out. Now David's gone to this Keilah, and it's a gated city, and he's inside, and we'll besiege it, and we get all this planning, and then someone comes and tells Saul, hey, they've escaped. How did David know even to move? It was the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. To such a point where it says there that he forbore to go forth, verse 13. He forbore to go. There was nothing left for him to go to because the Lord had spared his anointed life. That's our case in Christ. There's not one thing that's going to touch us but what God ordains. But again, it was David, one more occasion for him to seek the Lord. And then, finally, the sixth aspect here is that God will ordain the steps of his own, surely, by design, by purpose, and wisdom. I can't put one foot in front of the other but what the Lord ordains. And if I do put that foot in front of the other, God ordained it. I'm thankful he's the one that guides the steps. It says there in verse 13 that David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, what Saul had purposed to be a death trap. They walked out and went whithersoever they could go, whithersoever the Lord directed them. I think how many times our Lord in his life on this earth, men sought to kill him. And yet he walked right out of their midst. They were not going to lay a hand on him until it was God's time. In forbearing enemies to do what they would otherwise do, and in delivering those that he's purposed to save. I love the sum of it right there in verse 14. God delivered him not into his hand. You know, that's the work of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't have a better resting spot than that. And therein I rest.